Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to take advantage of your provision for us. It also tells us why we're here and that the issues of our life relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the mentorship of the Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. I recall this, he's referring to doctrine. Of course, the doctrine in his time frame was this is in Lamentations 3, the prophecies. And it gives me confidence. And so we have the correlation between faith and hope, which of course was really the essence of the spiritual life of Israel. Remember, they did not have love in the same way that we do. We have faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. The highest echelon of the Old Testament believers' function was happiness. In fact, they were chided. Israel was chided for not having happiness. That was one of God's accusations against them, because they did not orient to the doctrine sufficiently. So Jeremiah was one of the exceptions, obviously. He did. Because the Lord's mercy, grace, and action never fails, His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And he goes on to say in his conclusion, I therefore have hope in Him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently. So here we have the principle of grace, God's provision of grace for everyone for that matter, but specifically for believers who take advantage of it and understand the policy. The challenge to the believer in the church age is to recognize the policy of God and to deploy the thinking of Jesus Christ that maximized grace. Because Jesus operated on the basis of grace and faith continuously. He never violated the protocol. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner for Jesus, who's a reference point in Hebrews 12:2, followed on in stream by the winner believers that are examples of which are given in Revelation 2 and 3, where we see, he who has an ear, let him hear. The connection here is communication of doctrine. Let him listen. Remember, listening is the issue. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's the principle. So faith is a product of listening or somehow receiving communication. It doesn't have to be oral, but that was how it was done in the time the Bible was written. For the most part, you know, there were exceptions in the sense of the letters that were written. But for the most part, the letters that were communicated to the various local assemblies were read aloud to the assembly because it was difficult to communicate in writing at the time. Everything had to be hand done. Today we have totally different technologies, so not only do you have listening, you have video, you've got all kinds of communications facilities that aid and abet the process of communicating the Word. So, but in the time the Bible was written, he who has a ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have the communication of the Holy Spirit through the communication gift of pastor to the local assemblies. And of course, remember in Revelation 2 and 3, the pastors are referred to as angels. And the reason for that is the principle of communication. In the Old Testament, the angels were the communicators of doctrine to a large extent. And Revelation, John launches or discusses a concept, and the point of the angel was not so much as a spiritual entity, which they are, but it really related to what they had to say. And in the case of the pastor, in the church age, the pastor becomes the communicator, not the angel. Remember, the church actually augments the plan of God towards mankind because of Jesus. So Jesus was the one who set up the principle of the Spirit-filled life and the function of the believer, him being, of course, the prototype, as a new spiritual species. So in the new spiritual species, it's superior, and when I say superior, greater than, superior is the wrong word to use, in a position higher than. So in the Old Testament, the angels, the Gabriel and Michael and the boys taught people. In the New Testament, the church teaches angels. And the reason for that is the disclosure of the mystery. The mystery doctrine of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so there's nothing in the Old Testament directly addressing the mystery. It does address transitional points relating to the church, but the details of the church age doctrine are not revealed. And that was done purposefully because that information could not be communicated without Jesus having already gone to the cross. The power that God was going to deploy to mankind because of Jesus was superior. And that power is the essence of the mystery. So Jesus, again, the Old Testament was, prophecies were permitted to explain Jesus in the sense of his identity, but not how he did what he did. Paul and the gospel writers, or the communicators, and the apostles, communicated not just who he was, but how he did it, why he did it. Everything else, all the other details relating to Jesus' identity are revealed in the New Testament. So that's where we have to start when we're going to understand it. So we have the Spirit communicating to the churches. That's the protocol of the spiritual life. To him who overcomes, that's the winner. The word is nikon, relates to winning in the Greek. The winner I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is one of the categories of blessing that accrues to believers who take advantage of grace. And remember, everything we do in the spiritual life is grace. So that's a very important concept we always have to remember, is that everything that is accomplished in us or by us is accomplished through God. We are simply an agency, in essence, I like to describe it as a pipe, because it's the power of God that's poured through us to the target. We're simply a means of conveyance, in essence, is how to describe that. So all we bring to the table is volition. We have positive volition to God's policy. And that positive volition is where we say, yes, Lord, in essence, like Jesus did in the garden. I mean, not my will, but your will be done. So our job is to just get out of the way, in essence, and allow God to be through us what he wants to be. Now, we're in the process a beneficiary of the process. But it's like Jesus used the example of the vine and the branches, and I mentioned that last time. And the branch, the tree provides the nutrients to the branch, which provides the nutrients to the production that's out on the end of the branches. And that all comes from the tree. It doesn't come from the fruit. The fruit is a production. It's made by the tree. And the tree and the branch are Jesus. So where the vine is the Jesus. And we're just simply holding it, is what it amounts to. So that's the idea. So we don't actually produce it, per se, although it looks like it, because we're holding it. You see, that's the thing. It's all about grace. And it's all about what God does. So we've noted the winners are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9. Who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. In the final analysis, the purpose for mankind is to testify for God before mankind and the angels. That's the purpose. I mean, we're here. I mean, remember, we are the answer. We are the response to the angelic rebellion. And the only reason we are here is to demonstrate and validate God's integrity. Now, God gives us free will, so we don't necessarily have to participate with this. That's the thing about God. God is grace-oriented, so he gives people freedom. But it doesn't change the fact that his mission, I mean, talking about directive will. Remember, God has a permissive will, he has a directive will, he has a ruling will. And we can operate in different categories of God's will. We have the option. So the man and the woman in the garden were in the garden in a position of strength while they were there, before they ate of the tree, in the directive will. The permissive will allowed them to eat of the tree. That was the option to say no. That option was presented. They chose to say no eventually. We don't know how long it took. We have no idea. But at that point, then, everything starts rolling, and that's where the overruling will of God comes into play. Because not only, see, now they were in a status of condemnation. So how were they resolved from that? The cross. In Genesis 3, you have the offering that was made, and that pointed to the cross, Jesus Christ. So God is overruling the fact that Satan had defeated them, and he was going to turn the curse into a blessing, which is what he does. And they were then going to be participating in the process. And we're just way downstream from that, thousands of years. But it's the same. It's no different, really. The mandates are different. Obviously, they only had one mandate. Don't eat of that tree. That was the only thing they had to care concerned about. In the Old Testament, there were all different mandates related to individuals' lifestyles, depending on whether they lived in the age of the Gentiles or the age of Israel. We live in the church age, so we have a unique characteristic relating to God, and that's the ministry of the Spirit. That's the unique factor of the church age, when you get right down to it. The mandates related to the church and its spiritual life are related to the Holy Spirit. And it's by means of the Spirit that all the other mandates are accomplished. That's the thing we have to realize. So we operate under the ministry of the Spirit, which then fulfills all the other mandates that God would expect. So we aren't, again, we don't go directly. We go through the Spirit to accomplish the mission. And the Holy Spirit works in us to will and to work of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So we're now in a segment where we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality that's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. So this is the essence of our spiritual life and how it is that we function before God after salvation. We stopped last time. We were noting God's non-meritorious recovery procedure for the volitional choice to reject the filling ministry of the Spirit and commit personal sin found in 1 John 1, 4-10. This is the 1 John 1 passage, 9 passage where we get the concept of rebound. And it has a key word in this passage is non-meritorious. And that's something that's really struck at me in dealing with this passage in this last cycle. Non-meritorious is a key word. Just because just as we are saved by grace and faith alone, that's non-meritorious, we are in recovering our status quo in the spiritual life by grace and faith alone. Has to be non-meritorious. Why? In a status of death, you can't do anything. An unbeliever at birth is in a status of spiritual death. That means inability to do anything before God. Now, they're functionally alive, running around on the planet doing stuff. Okay, fine. But before God, that's the issue always. They can't do a thing before God. In other words, there's nothing an unbeliever can do that God accepts except believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. That's all he can do. Spiritual death. All right? That's dying, you will die in the garden. So when the Adam and the woman left the garden, they went from when they sinned and they were expelled from the garden. Why were they expelled? The sin. The sin was a necessary consequence of that choice. So they were expelled from the garden and all the other things that accrued in Genesis 2 and 3 accrued at that point. And of course we see from Revelation that Jesus was slain from before the whole thing started. The God's plan had encompassed the cross from the very outset, from the beginning of all creation, before even the angels, before the foundation of the earth. We actually view, we noted this passage in Job, where the heavens and the earth were created while the angels were watching. So in eternity, there isn't a timeline. I noted earlier the concept of time. The universe is a big time clock. That's all it really is. And all it does is have a spatial relationship between various orbs as they rotate and revolve. That's it. And that basically becomes the construct of time. So the universe itself is the source of time. But there is a concept relating to punctiliar things that occurred in a sequence prior, and that would include eternity, when God was before, John 1 says, in a beginning that was not a beginning, which is God was ever existent. In other words, there was never a time when He didn't exist. But somewhere along in the process, the angelic creation came into view. We don't know exactly when that happened, we just know that it did. And then subsequent to that, the heavens and the earth were created. We see that in Job. Okay, and that was before the fall, because the angels rejoiced at the creation of the heavens and the earth. So the fall of Satan occurred subsequent to that in some concept of linear existence, if you will, even though it doesn't really exist linear in the sense that we don't have a time clock. So the time clock wasn't created until the universe started running around. And so as long as the universe is here, then we have a time relationship. And that's centric on creatures, mankind, and obviously angels were involved with that because they got involved with it. But we are clearly a time-related entity. Now, once we're gone out of here, we aren't involved with time because we're outside of time. We're in the eternal state, which exists simultaneously in parallel with this one, only it's beyond it somehow. We don't understand all that either, but that's how you have to explain it. So we're here, and the purpose for our being here is this time is to glorify God as we deploy the Word. And this is where John is coming into view with here. In verse 4 of 1 John 4, he says, in fact, we write these things in order that our happiness might be complete. So John is explaining to the individuals to whom he's writing the fact that the objective of this is to have maximum happiness, maximum joy. And how do we, one of the artifacts of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is happiness. Love, joy, peace, patience. See, and the final verse and the final phrase in verse 23 in Galatians 5 is against such things there is no law. So that verse, those two verses is a synopsis of the power of God that is available to the believer in the spiritual life. And it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, the whole nine yards of thing of virtues that would characterize one as having an attitude relating to God. It's, and that what the one word describes that is love, actually, because God is love. So, and it manifests itself towards creatures in those various facets. And we've noted how the word fruit there at the beginning of that in Galatians 5:22 is the word karpon. And we did an extensive study on this a long time ago. And it's a singular verb or noun that's comprised of all the facets associated with that singular. And that's love, joy, peace, patience. So a person operating under the ministry of the Spirit, and we're going to note that the concept of by means of, because the Holy Spirit is the enabling factor, is exhibiting all of these facets and attributes or virtues simultaneously. And that's the essence. And that becomes the basis of our happiness. And that's what John is saying here. He goes, this message which I heard from him, that's Jesus, and we have communicated to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. So here we have the mutual exclusivity of Jesus and the cosmic system. So in essence, you have two antithetical viewpoints. And that's the way it's been from the get-go. I mean, what did Joshua say to the Israelites when he was about ready to die in the end of Joshua? He says, how long do you stand on the fence between these two opinions? If Baal is Lord, serve him, and if God is Lord, serve him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was Joshua's conclusion. Of course, this was after he'd been with Israel for a bunch of years as they had taken the land to a large extent. So the dichotomy of life on this planet continues. And you have two viewpoints. In essence, you have Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the grace of God on one side. And on the other side, you have doctrines of demons that are associated ultimately with Satan. And we call that the cosmic system. So those are two antithetical, mutually exclusive status quos that exist simultaneously as options for us. And for everybody, actually, because you're in one or the other at any given point. And John uses the example of light for this, and he actually uses this in John 1 in the gospel even. The light came into the world, and the world hated it because it wanted to persist in the darkness because the darkness enabled it to continue in the obscurity of its evil. You see, the darkness enabled it to persist in the evil, which is evil by definition is against God's will. And the darkness enables that. That's the cosmos. And John actually addresses that. Of course, John was the last of the Gospels written. And it actually takes in view concepts that he would have had when he wrote the Epistle of John. Of the various epistles, three of them. So, in this message, we have heard that in him that we have communicated to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. So we have, again, mutual exclusivity of light and darkness. We contend that we have fellowship with him. This is when you're communicating with God or Jesus Christ. We keep on walking, and we keep on walking this, that is in Satan's system. We're lying and do not practice the truth. So when we allege that we are walking with God and we're not, then we're lying. That's what he's saying here. So we can, in other words, people think that they can be obeying God and they're not. That's a deception and that's why the concept of Satan deceiving the entire world is in view. Satan has the capacity to deceive the entire world, and he does, and the only way you can be extracted from that is from with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. And that's grace. You see, that's the point. It's all about grace, because we can't properly understand the Word of God minus the Holy Spirit. In fact, the enabling factor in salvation is the Holy Spirit, common and efficacious grace. And the only thing that's relevant to the unbeliever is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only doctrine they have capacity to understand. Now, they can look at the legalistic, at the Mosaic law, but they'll ultimately always end up with a legalistic viewpoint of it. So they'll try to be righteous by means of the law, which isn't how you get righteous. That's what the Jews did with Jesus. And they wrote all these rules in the Torah, and all these, not Torah, but the various books that they wrote that were their description of how you keep the law, all the writings. And that was their standard of reference for their life. And that's why they butted up against Jesus. Because Jesus came and he exhibited grace. He actually used the Torah and the Tanakh. They had the Mishnah and all the other books that had been written to describe how you're supposed to do this. And the two were antithetical. One was legalistic and one was grace-oriented. Which is why they accused him of hanging out with prostitutes and thieves. And that, he only went to the people who would listen to him. And it wasn't the legalistic religious people. They didn't want to hear it because they thought they were good. So that's why he hung out with prostitutes and thieves. They were listening. Now, they didn't stay that way. Believe me, once they had the doctrine, they weren't functioning in that way. In fact, what did he tell the woman who was caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Stop it. You know better, is what he told her. But the point was that he wasn't going to accuse her either. Because he was here, why? Grace. He was here, they were accusing her. In fact, they had the authority to put her to death. So we don't have that kind of, we don't implement that kind of authority today. I guess we probably do, but we don't, we should, that's not a New Testament concept. New Testament concept is grace. Give people the opportunity to make an adjustment from the Word of God. Instruct them in righteousness, and then leave them to make a choice. See, that's our mission. Verse 7, if we keep on walking in the light, that's resonance, function, and momentum in the spiritual, in God's spiritual power system, as He is in the light, the glorified humanity of Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father, we keep on having fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, that is His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, that paid for all sin, keeps purifying us from all sin. So as we walk in the light, the Word of God actually cleanses us. Automatically. I mean, in other words, we can have misunderstandings of doctrine that the Holy Spirit illuminates, that we can get more accurate perception of as we move along. So you can have a misunderstanding of doctrine and not sin. Because remember, volition is the source of sin. You can be tempted and not sin. It's okay to be tempted. Okay? I'm not saying it's ideal, because Proverbs tells us that sometimes you just don't want to be there. Because eventually there's a temptation that's going to hit you that's greater than the doctrine you capacity you have to deal with it, and you're going to succumb. But temptation in and of itself is not a sin. You have to make a choice. So in a mental attitude case, you have a temptation to be angry or fearful or take your pick on mental attitude sin, and that temptation comes at you because of the adversity associated with life in the devil's world. And then you have the option to reject that concept and go with faith, hope, and love if you choose to. That's how you address a mental attitude sin. Same with a verbal sin. You can have a reason to yell and scream and holler at someone, and because of your anger, which is typically what would happen, or your fear, whatever, something causes you to, and then you verbalize your anxiety. And what's the Bible say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So rather than speaking of grace and truth and hope and love, you're speaking of fear, anxiety, and worry and accusation and whatever else goes along with that. And then you sinned, okay? So you made the choice, the social choice. But the temptation to say that or do that, say that wasn't a sin. Then it comes with doing. That's the next level. That's the one everybody sees. Because now you've had a test of temptation from some source, yourself, circumstances in your life, other people doing things in your life towards you or associated with you, and then you make a volitional choice to comply and do what they do. Well, you just sinned. All right. So sometimes we'll have a certain amount of doctrine in our soul that it's not quite aligned up perfectly, and we maybe tempted to do something, but we can resist that with the doctrine we have. And then God will illuminate our thinking and actually give us more clarity on that particular subject and give us greater capacity to resist. So the Word of God actually helps you prevent being a sinner, is the point. And that's what the spiritual life does. So if you're living in the spiritual life consistently, the Holy Spirit's actually working in you and bringing into your thinking the way you need to view things. And if you have a misunderstanding, a lot of times our failures associate with our misunderstanding of the doctrine. And so we'll succumb to a sin because of our orientation to that particular point. And if we understood it more accurately, we wouldn't succumb. So the Holy Spirit will teach us. So in other words, if we're in the spiritual life and the temptation comes along, the Holy Spirit will actually aid and abet our process of resisting it. And our resistance will increase, is the point. So when you're tempted and you don't sin, you're actually increasing your capacity to not sin. That's the way to view that. So temptation in and of itself is not evil. It is what it is. In fact, Jesus is described in Hebrews as being tempted, yet without sin. So he was tempted in every possible way. In fact, Hebrews says so. He was tested in every way that we are. In fact, I've made the case that he was tempted in more ways because of his unique humanity and his unique hypostatic union. He had capacity to solve problems in ways we don't. He was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. All right? He could speak and the rock could be turned into bread. We can't do that, but he could. And so that was a sin for him if he had done it. He didn't do it, though. You see? So the challenge, the thing is, we actually advanced in the doctrine when we're tempted and don't sin. So temptation isn't necessarily a bad thing as long as you don't get too much of it. Too much of it, and you're probably going to get swamped. And 1:8 here. If believers allege that they have no sin, so here we go back to the principle of we didn't sin. Now, some people allege this. Now, they misunderstand the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of God here. Because positionally, you are sinless from God's perspective, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But experientially, you're not. You see, that's the conundrum we face in the devil's world. We're in a position of positional righteousness based on our relationship with Jesus Christ, but experientially, we choose to violate God's word, which creates sin. So we have this enigma going on. Position, I mean, that's why the moment you die, you're going to heaven, period, because of the positional righteousness that you possess in Jesus Christ. But experientially, you may be failing at the moment. So we have this dichotomy exactly in our thinking based on that. So he's alleging the second half here. If we allege we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth, that is God's word, is not in us. And it's with regard to that particular failure. So the remedy, he's then going to launch into the remedy for this failure. If you have failed in some mental attitude state, verbal state, overt state, now here's how you deal with it. Now again, it has to be grace. The concept of judging yourself comes into view here as well, but at the same time, there has to be a non-meritorious process for recovery. Keyword, non-meritorious. Keyword, non-meritorious. Which means you don't have capacity to actually analyze and do it. It's got to be grace. See, if you can just get out of it on your own, then that's not non-meritorious. That's you. You're strong. You did it. Okay, because you determined for yourself. That's not non-meritorious. Keyword, that's the thing you really have to understand about this process. Because the reason for that is when you're in a state of sin, you're in a state of death. It can be either cosmic death or carnal death. Depends on which way you want to view it, because it depends on the nature of the failure. Are you there based on old sin nature directly, or are you there because of the world system? What was the source of that death that you're involved with? So you can describe it differently. But it's the same in essence. You're in a, what's death mean? It means, simply means inability. That's all it means. It means inability. So, as I said earlier, an unbeliever is in a state of spiritual death, which means they have no ability to relate to God. That's why the only thing that's left is common grace and efficacious grace and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, the only death we get involved in is carnal death and cosmic death. That's if we get caught up in the old sin nature, or, and generally simultaneously, the cosmic system. Because generally the two are aiding and abetting each other. In fact, the cosmic system represents the manifest, or works with the old sin nature. That's why it's an inside agent. So we have the three battlefronts that we deal with. We have the devil and his angels. We have the world system and the cosmic consensus that comes out of it, which is that the world has a viewpoint of truth that it describes as truth based on its value system. And then you have the old sin nature that's in harmony with that. And our world is a clear illustration of this today. I mean, if you don't have a bigger dichotomy than that expressed in my entire lifetime than what you've got now, it's just clear. The dichotomy between the cosmic system and satanic ideas and God's system and divine establishment are clearly illustrated today in our country. And not just here, everywhere. The whole world is like this, really. In more of a way than we've ever seen it. And I think that's probably because of the way the communication technologies enable us to be aware of what's going on. As much as anything. In the old days, things weren't quite as readily communicated. But today, you know everything is going on. I mean, it happens, basically. For better or worse, sometimes it's not such a good thing. But that's what goes on. In years past, it took a long time for stuff to happen. Or for being communicated. Didn't mean it didn't happen. It did. But, because there's nothing new under the sun. It's just how egregious was the problem and how many people followed suit because they saw someone else doing it. You know, that's how many copycats do you have? Today you got lots of copycats. You see, that's the thing. So in essence, the technology aids and abets God's word, but it also aids and abets the cosmic system. Both sides are helped. The question is who's listening to what? So, if we allege that we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves and God's word is not in us. Verse 9, there's our remedy. If we choose to acknowledge our sin, that when anything we know, anything we may, and we may or may not, third class condition, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our known sins and purify us from all unknown sins. So that's what's going on in this principle. We cannot remember every sin we commit once we've committed one. In fact, we may not even remember the one we committed because it may be a sin of ignorance. That's a big problem. Now, this is where the doctrine of hermatology comes into view. The more you understand about sin, I mean, it's not the word to dwell on sin because that's not really the big issue, but the more you understand the concept, at least the generic concepts of sin, the better you are. I mean, there's a lot of believers that don't understand the concept of mental attitude sins. They just don't think about that. They say, well, I'm not supposed to commit adultery, I'm not supposed to kill, I'm not supposed to steal, you know, that kind of stuff. Okay, so as long as they're good with them 10 big ones, they think they're okay. Well, they're not. Because if they fear, they failed. If they hate, they failed. If they're jealous, they failed. All right? Or if they yelled at their neighbor and called them a dirtbag like I do all the time, then they failed. All right? I'm just kidding. But I mean, that's an example. So the point is, you know, I wouldn't be, you never be somebody down in D.C., but whatever, or the governor or the senator. From New York, of course, because of the complete idiots. Anyways, that's beside the point. I don't need to go there. The point is that if we violate the principle, we're not supposed to speak any evil of the ruler of any people. You're supposed to pray for the leadership. There's a challenge for you. I mean, 50% of this country is praying that our president bites the dust. That ain't the kind of prayer you're supposed to be given. So they're all out of whack. And then, of course, we're whacking on the Schumers of the world, you know, so whatever. It's never-ending process. The point is, you have to know that that's a sin. When you speak evil of the ruler of the people, you're violating the word of God. And the reason for that is because God runs the environment from authority. And it's not the person that's in the office, it's the authority of the office. And that's what you don't want to denigrate. So you got to back up and say, okay, all authority is ultimately delegated under at least the permissive will of God. He's allowing it to happen. Now, he's got a plan. And his plan is ultimately to trump the evil that he permits to happen with his overruling will. But we got to give him the space to make that call. It ain't our job. In the meantime, we got to deal with it and not sin. With our thinking and with our mouth. And perish the thought with our actions. You know, that's the bad thing because that puts you in jail. So the point is you don't want to do that. And that's where he's addressing this. So there's a lot of sins that people get involved in that they don't recognize as sin. So that's where it's important to understand what sin is. And we haven't spent a lot of time with that. We kind of allude to it occasionally and discuss them in concept, and I'm sure you read about it from other pastors. The point is that the principles, there's categories of sin, and some of them are not very clear or obvious to the average individual. He goes on, if we allege we have, let's see verse 9, if we acknowledge any known sin, he purifies us from all the sins that we knew about and the ones we didn't know about. So we're clean as the wind-driven snow, right there, bang. Because of what God has done. That's a grace process. Key word, non-meritorious grace. Verse 10, if we allege we have not sinned, and we keep on making him a liar because we're contradicting him and his word of truth does not reside in us. See, God's word tells us that we are sinners. Experientially. Now, we're sinners positionally before we're saved, but at the moment we're believers, we're not sinners positionally. We're perfect before God's positionally. But experientially, not so much because of the fact we're still in the devil's world. So we still have the option to demonstrate God's integrity by our choices. And that's the point of our whole life. Apply the doctrine so that you can be a good, and we ultimately represent Jesus Christ to the fallen world. That's your mission. And not just the mankind, the angel side of it. Now, a big part of our testimony is with the angels. It's invisible. That's why we have the doctrine of invisible heroship. It's not visible heroes. So verse 4 tells us that contentment and tranquility, that's what he started, remember, this, you can do this that our happiness would be complete. Contentment and tranquility, okay, the happiness of God is fulfilled when we advanced in God's spiritual power system to the point where we have unconditional integrity love for all mankind that is built upon our understanding of God's personal love for us. So this is where you get the power to deal with these adversities. Your resistance against the sin is your relationship with God. That's the difference between virtue and morality. Morality, the man, you're relating to the specific mandate about not doing X, Y, or Z. Okay, the problem with that is at some point or another, the pressure is going to hit you that exceeds your capacity to resist on the basis of a mandate. This is getting you to the point where I don't want to violate my relationship with God because of His love for me. And love is the greatest motivator. Because you don't want to violate a relationship with someone, and you're tested or tempted to do it, and your resistance is based on your love for that person, it's far greater. Because then you have the capacity to deal with whatever comes along if you have sufficient love. If your love, in other words, your resistance to sin is directly related to your ability to love. They're tied directly, they are inexorably connected. The question is, do you love God enough, and do you have enough integrity towards people not to do that? That's the mandate. So when we violate God's word, we are violating our relationship with God, which is the one that really matters. And in a secondary sense, we're also violating our relationship with people. Now, where God calls us is in our relationship with Him. Because other people have to deal with that with us when we fail with God in the final analysis. That's the, they, you know, you can sin against people, but you aren't called on that directly. That's why God, David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what had he done? He'd committed murder and adultery. I mean, he'd really wrote up a big list of them. And a conspiracy. I mean, there's a whole bunch of stuff went on with him. And yet, he was called on the issue of his relationship with God. And there was a ton of people that had a problem with him, including his father-in-law, grandfather-in-law. You know, Ahithophel, the one who represents Judas as the betrayer. Now, he was very upset with David because of what he did to his son-in-law and his daughter. Granddaughter. Grandson-in-law, Uriah and Bathsheba. Okay? Because in there between the Eliam. We don't hear a word about him. He must have been okay. You know, he must have dealt with it somehow. Who knows? Clearly he had to. But the point is, that relationship between those individuals is highlighted, and it becomes the basis of Jesus' relationship with the disciples, and especially Judas, who betrays him. And that's what Ahithophel did. Ahithophel ultimately betrays David with Absalom. Okay, so that goes back to the principle of not speaking evil of the ruler of the people. See, so there's the whole thing. And David was a what? David was not perfect. That was not the point. David was always oriented to truth. He would always, when he was faced with a confrontation regarding his personal conduct and his failure, he did not blame someone else. He says, I have sinned. That's the way we got to be. It's not people that are going to generally be doing this to you. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be bringing into your mind the areas where you've failed. And you're going to compare what you think with what the Word of God says, and you're going to say, yeah, I did it. There you go. You just resolved the problem. I did it. Okay? No baggage here. That's an important concept. No baggage, because it's all grace. And there's nothing new here. God covered it all. He dealt with it on the cross. Jesus was judged for every sin of every human being in all time. So residence in Satan's cosmic system is walking in darkness, and residence in God's power system is walking in the light. And it's impossible to walk in the darkness of Satan's cosmic system and simultaneously have fellowship with God. So there's the principle of fellowship. You're in the wrong, I talk about it being on a phone. You basically have hung up the phone. But there's a consequence to rejecting the Word of God. And that you're not going to be able to communicate. In fact, our relationship, I'm going to note this in a minute too, the principle of dealing with each other as believers is related to the doctrine. Unity in the church comes from unity in the doctrine. In other words, if you have a different idea of what the doctrine says compared to someone else, your unity with that individual is different. It's not transparent. Okay, the challenge to us is to get like God. God is perfect, and there's no shadow of turning with Him. He's absolute transparency. There is no ambiguity with God ever. So, when you have complete transparency, people can see right into your thoughts and intents. They understand the motivations, they understand why you did what you did, and if you have the same frame of reference, they understand exactly how it all plays out. So they know where you're at. There's no obscuration. The opposite is, of course, obscuration. That's the darkness. Where, if you think about the devil's world, it's all about darkness because you never know what the intent is. You see the overt manifestation of activity, but what's going on behind the scenes that's making this happen? I mean, you look at our country, that's what's going on. You have people who are trying to hold on to power and manipulate and confuse things, and they operate in a position of obscurity and darkness. They're not clear. There's no transparency. None. Because their motivations are evil. You see, that's the bottom line. That's the real reason why they like the darkness, because their motivations are evil. They don't want it revealed. And they run away from that. It's no different from what it was when Jesus showed up. When Jesus showed up, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the bosses at the time, the religious leaders, were operating in complete disorientation to grace and truth. And they were manipulating the people and creating a system of tyranny. And Jesus came up and he shone the light of his grace on that. And that's why they got so mad. Because he was eliminating the obscurity they had created. And they hated him because they were no longer able to maintain their power without the darkness. Well, it's no different with Satan. And anybody that's following along that path is going to have that same issue. They're managing their position of strength from a position of obscurity and darkness rather than being completely transparent. And with God, when you understand this, you have greater power in transparency than you do in obscurity, and you're never manipulating anybody. You let them be what they are. And you make your call. So the unity that occurs in the church is related to doctrine and final analysis. And we'll see that, how that works. That's a passage that's in Romans. Because when you're clean and clear with God, then you are clean and clear with others potentially. You may not be, because they may be harboring some hidden things that they don't want to show. But when you understand the principle of rebound and purification at simply acknowledging sin, you can have that transparency in your life. There's no baggage. So residence in the cosmic system is walking in darkness, and the power of God's system is walking in the light. It's impossible to walk in darkness of Satan's cosmic system and simultaneously fellowship with God, because the light and darkness are mutually exclusive, and light destroys darkness. See, in the end, that's what happens. God's light always will destroy the darkness. And then in the end, the end game is what? The whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God. In fact, the people who don't want to comply with the will of God have to run off into the outer fringes. That's what happens. That's when Satan comes. When Satan is released from the lake of, not the lake of fire, but the torment section of Hades. When he's released and allowed back into the sphere of mankind after the millennium, he foments a rebellion from Gog and Magog, which is referring to the ends of the earth. So the people who are on the earth, who have disoriented to Jesus Christ, who's ruling the earth, and are the beneficiaries of all the prosperity associated with that, have rejected him. Because remember, they're still unbelievers. People are born the same way they are now. And the only way that they're saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, he's on the earth right now, so that ain't hard to figure out. But and the earth is filled with the full knowledge of God. But there's still going to be people who are negative. And so they're going to scatter to the four winds. And Satan is going to go reform those guys up. And he's going to bring an attack against the unwalled city of Jerusalem. And the reason there's no wall... See, we need a wall. Actually, we don't. We just think we do. The reason you need a wall is because of lawlessness. If everybody was lawful, there's no need for any walls. But we've got lawless people running around, and more so than we've had in a long time, which is why we have a problem with that space. You see? Technically, you don't want a wall. Because what does a wall do? It divides. We don't need that. I mean, we might have to have it, because of you got to protect yourself, and the bosses are supposed to do that. That's a position, that's the responsibility of the nation. But it'd be ideal not to have that. And in Jesus' case, in the millennium, there is no wall. But guess what? They show up on the outskirts and they get toasted. Because Jesus is the wall. And you get right down to it for you and me and all every other believer in Jesus Christ, he's our wall. So we're really not threatened. It looks like we might be, but it really isn't the case. It's just an illusion that the devil's world's allowing to happen. So really, I mean, walls are not ideal. But sometimes you've got to deal with them because we live in the devil's world. And that's what Jesus, what did they do? Back in Genesis, we talked about this. This is the laws of divine establishment. Genesis 9, 10, and 11 describe the earth, the inhabitants of the earth being divided according to borders, language, and culture. Because if they stay together in a cohesive group, they were violating the word of God and becoming lawless. So God created these partitions, known as nations, for the purpose of protecting the lawful. So people who were positive to the word of God could persist in that positive volition and not be encumbered by those who were negative. That's the point. That's why you have nations. And that's why some nations are much more prosperous than others. Prosperity accrues to those with positive volition, to God's word. That's an inexorable reality. So, people who are positive to God's word, generally speaking, not everybody is. And even within a community, not everybody is. But if the greater extent is that way, then that group of individuals is going to have a greater prosperity. And that's why you have what you've got across Western Europe. That's what you have with the Jews, even. Can start with them. They have their problems, but they still tend to be more establishment in some cases. And then you roll across Western Europe and into the United States, you have positive volition to the principles of Christianity that creates greater prosperity, and that's why there's more stuff. So that's the point I make here, is that you can take that doctrine, that thinking, that's being denigrated and reviled against and rebelled against in our country and not just here, everywhere on the earth because of Satan's running the show. And you put that anywhere on the planet, and if people hold to those principles, they're going to be blessed. It's inexorable. It's something that cannot fail. And so that's what's going on here. In the end, God's light completely obliterates Satan's darkness because in the end, he's cast out. See, and we go back all the way to the end of Revelation, and guess who's running the show? It ain't Satan. He has gone out of here. And anybody that's associated with him is also. Okay, so problem solved right then, but we got to wait till that. So in verse 6, it says, do not practice the truth, i.e. Bible doctrine. It means no momentum from metabolized doctrine, and therefore no ability to reside and function in God's power system. So to persist against temptation, you have to have capacity from doctrine to do rationales relating to love or doctrine, as the case may be. Faith, hope, and love. Remember, those are the motivators. You have to be able to analyze the testing that's coming towards you in context of faith, hope, and love, and make a decision from a position of strength. So you actually have to, it's not, having God's word and a book sitting on your coffee table ain't helping you any. It's got to be in your head. You got to know what it says, and then you got to be able to apply it to your situation. And of course, the Holy Spirit helps you do that when you have it. Fellowship between the believers, aka Christian fellowship, is enabled by metabolized doctrine. This is a passage I was mentioning earlier. In the soul, combined with mentorship of the Holy Spirit that functions exclusively within God's power system. And we see the principle in Ephesians 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this, the source of unity within the local assemblies is doctrine. And there is no unity apart from unification in doctrine. So that's why you have such fragmentation in the church. And Paul actually speaks to this in Corinthians. He says there must be divisions in order to demonstrate those who have the truth. So the divisions are an inherent part of the life in the devil's world. In fact, if you look at the devil's M.O., that's what he does. Accuse, 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 accuse. His whole M.O. is to accuse. And how does he accuse? He accuses based on any fragmentation that he can create. Men against women. One race against another. Rich against poor. Look across the spectrum of what's going on, and you can see anytime there's someone accusing across those kinds of lines, that is completely satanic. Because that's not what God does. God's view is that all individuals, especially as believers, are equal. No Jew, no Greek. Those are racial boundaries. No male nor female. That's your gender boundaries. No rich or poor. There's your socioeconomic boundaries. Within the church, they are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the unity that exists within the church when you understand it. Now, that isn't reality because the earth is not filled with the knowledge of God. It could be, but it's not. And it's not going to be because of negative volition, and God allows that. So people have a right to be wrong. So the unity comes from the Spirit in doctrine, is the point. And then in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the doctrine and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, that's a person who's advanced, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. So there is how it actually rolls itself up. Jesus did not have any predispositions towards anybody in his life. He treated everybody the same. Okay? He did not predispose his view. Now, got to realize that's where he starts. Now, after people were sized up and their volition was clearly identified, then he did change the way he operated. Think about it. When the Jews had rejected him and his mission turned from the Jews to the Gentiles and the universal policy of salvation on the cross, when the Jews tried to approach him, he would turn around and walk off. We talked about that in Mark. He didn't have anything to say to them. And the only thing he said, for the last year or so of his ministry, he said nothing to them until he showed up on, well, today was the day he shows up. Huh? You know, Palm Sunday. He shows up and they're having a big rah-rah-ree. You know, gee, the Lord is coming, and 3 days later he's dead. So the point is that he shows up and he came for the specific purpose of nailing it down and giving them a clear delineation of their status quo if they kept on the track they were on, and they killed him for it. Well, they participated in the process. Remember, nobody killed Jesus. Never forget that. But the principle is they were involved. They had the mock trial, and they ended up handing them off to Pilate so that they weren't going to be guilty of it, you know, because they had to keep the Sabbath and they didn't want to be unholy. And so they got Pilate put them on the cross or whatever. You know, that was the thing. See, they couldn't defile themselves because they had to be good. The do-gooders. We've got lots of do-gooders. So the point is that's what happened. And so this day, this corresponds, in fact, this year, that's the way it lines up. The days are wrong otherwise. Because the Passover in the year of Jesus' crucifixion would have been on the Lord's Supper would have been on a Tuesday night. He was crucified on a Wednesday. And then you get the 3 days and three nights till Sunday morning before dawn. And so that means we're off by a day. Because this year, I think, the Passover is on a Monday night or something like that. All right, so we're kind of a day off. But the Sundays line up. It doesn't happen real often if you get this. So this is Palm Sunday, who would have been in the his crucifixion year. And then you got the Resurrection Sunday a week later. See, so they actually do line up, but the days in the middle don't quite match. Close, because remember, the Resurrection Sunday is tied to what? The wave sheaf. So there could be some wiggle room in there. The wave sheaf in Leviticus 23, that points to the cross, or actually the resurrection, is the Passover points to the cross. The wave sheaf that points to the resurrection always occurs on the day after the seventh day that happens during the days of unleavened bread. So there's wiggle room there. So that's why it happens that way. So, let's see here. Where are we at? So, this is associated with fellowship between people. In 1 John 1:9, the present active subjunctive of homologeo means to admit, confess, acknowledge, name, or cite as a witness in front of a judge in a courtroom. All that is needed is a simple statement of fact, no emotion, no guilt or remorse. See, the point here is that it's grace. And it's non-meritorious. So anything you bring along to the party is unneeded baggage. You see, it's like people bringing stuff to be saved. It's faith alone, in Christ alone. Here it's acknowledge the sin alone. Let's not care about being feeling sorry or guilty. That's all baggage that stuff gets piled on people that's out of line. It's not helping you. First of all, the issue is God and not other people. And don't get pulled into recrimination associated with failure is the point. Because it's all non-meritorious. You can't do anything anyway. And so even if you do crawl on your knees until they're bleeding, it isn't helping anybody. See, people do that because they think they're in trouble. And they get involved with that because it's legalism. So, enough said. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the confidence it gives us in you and your grace system, enabling us to have a relationship with you that's irrevocable, not because of anything we do, but based on your provision for us in Jesus and our acknowledgement and recognition of that work that's on a continuous reality for us. And that work is irrevocable because Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Help us to recall and apply that to our thinking as we deal with our failure. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.